Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning. Well, let's say your class notes to page 2151. No verses in the immediate going, for we're doing a quick review of the doctrine of reversionism. And reversionism apparently has hit this side of the room. So we're here. When you get into reversionism, some people just can't take it. They have to stay away until it's over. I'm just kidding. And to make sure that you didn't take me seriously, but if you did, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might have the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study Your Word this morning. And we are mindful that the Holy Spirit is the one who instructs us. And in order to do so, He must have available to Him the divine operating assets that You imputed to us at the moment of our salvation. And therefore, our advance today is contingent upon our volitional concentration upon what is communicated from Your Word. It is our prayer, therefore, that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought it would be good, since we only got a couple of three deep into this study during the midweek services, to go back and review the definition of reversionism. It's a doctrine I'm sure that many of you have studied and know, but in this context we're seeing it function with regard to a right man, right woman relationship at best, and a donkey, oxen relationship at worst. So let's see what reversionism looks like by definition. I pulled this from the Colonel's book, Reversionism. You may be well familiar with the passage. It begins on page 8 of the second edition. He defines reversionism as a maladjustment to the justice of God. For the unbeliever, the basic maladjustment is rejection of salvation, and for the carnal believer, it is failure to rebound. But in the sphere of spiritual growth, maladjustment is reversionism, a state of spiritual decadence brought on by rejection or neglect of Bible doctrine. So you can reject it or you can neglect it. And when the believer fails to grow spiritually or recedes from any stage of spiritual advance, it is evidence of reversionism. And consequently, reversionism is the condition of the believer who is negative toward Bible doctrine and refuses to grow in grace. As a result, he remains in a state of carnality and is therefore under perpetual divine discipline. Mankind must either adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God adjusts to him in cursing or punitive action. Now, there are 8 stages of the reversionistic spiral. We noted reaction and distraction the other evening, and the emphasis we placed there was the distraction of the physical assets of a paramour. For young ladies, the attraction stage is oftentimes a big distraction, and they can react to doctrine as a result. They are overwhelmed with the idea that they have made this kind of a catch when they do not realize, because of blindness, that what they are is simply a target for a paramour. And we noted that the important thing about a relationship is not the physical, but rather the soulish. And we took an examination quickly of how Samuel came to understand this. We noted it from 1 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7, and chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. And quickly, that is where Samuel was sent to Jesse, the father of David and his brothers, to take a look at the sons, for the Lord had told him that one of them would be the successor to Saul. And so the oldest paraded by, his name was Eliab. And Eliab certainly struck a note with Samuel. He assumed immediately that he would be the one appointed. Eliab was at his prime, probably around 28 years of age, and he was tall and he was handsome, according to the passage. And apparently Samuel thought those were the criteria by which a king would be selected. The Lord told him, no, it's not him. Keep moving through the boys. So he moved all the way down through the seventh one, and all were rejected. A query was then offered to Jesse, are there more boys? And he said, well, yes, there's the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel ordered him brought forward. And when he arrived on the scene, he immediately was told by the Lord, this is he. This is the one that will be the next king of Israel. And the key passage that we see in that particular scenario is that the Lord said in this occasion, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, referencing Eliab. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, the outward appearance can be fine and very attractive, but if the soul is rotten to the core, then it must be rejected as bad fruit. And therefore, this is the example of looking into the soul as the primary objective, and the physical has to remain until later. The frantic search for happiness is the second stage. When one rejects doctrine because of reactive factors, then of course a frantic search is involved. There is a search for happiness, for when you leave the Word of God and go to worldly pursuits, you will find that the world cannot offer true happiness. And so we define happiness, true happiness, as follows. True happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine resident in the soul, and it is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. And consequently, true happiness is the unique possession of the mature believer in which he shares the happiness of God. And this happiness is based on absolute confidence about one's destiny, both in time and in eternity. True happiness is therefore an inner resource and does not depend on anything external. So when you pursue happiness outside the boundaries of biblical guidance, you will not find it, and as a result, you will become frustrated. The externals are incapable then of producing true happiness, and thus all efforts to find it fail. And this leads to stage 3, where we resume this morning, Operation Boomerang. Now, boomerang is a piece of wood down in Australia that you throw and it'll come back to you. In other words, it either hits the target, and if it doesn't, allegedly it comes back and you can pick it up and try again. Now, it's sort of like shooting a bullet, and if it doesn't hit the target, it just comes right back and goes into the chamber and you try again. I've always found that to be a myth. I've never actually seen anyone throw a boomerang, but I have to trust my resources that it actually works. And therefore, it becomes an excellent illustration of the individual who cannot find happiness and what results from that. So, point 19. Happiness from externals is an elusive dream, so the frantic search for it causes stress in the soul. You cannot search for happiness from your own energies, from your own dreams, from your own machinations. Happiness must be defined by the Word of God, and when found, you find that you share it with God, and that is true happiness. Now, true happiness would not involve some of the following mental attitude problems. Frustration, for example. I am not happy. I've pursued it. I'm frustrated. Therefore, I must intensify my search. And when the intensification doesn't work, then you have this boomerang effect, and you're depressed over it. You're depressed that you're not happy, although you've tried very hard to be so. And then after that, there is guilt. Maybe I'm at fault here. There's something I've done. So a guilt complex can emerge. After that comes anger. Anger at someone for not allowing you to be happy. It can be directed at parents. It can be directed at the lover that is in view. It can be directed at the government. It can be directed at anyone other than yourself. And therefore, sometimes you look around and find that others appear to be happy, and you're jealous of that. You're jealous of other people's apparent happiness. And you can't be happy, but you wish you were, and you're jealous of those who are. And then there is an advance on that called envy. Envy is where you recognize something that someone else possesses. For example, happiness. And you know you don't have it, and you're pretty well convinced by this point you're not going to have it. But you want to make sure they don't have it either. And so you mount a campaign to see if you can destroy the happiness of the one of whom you're jealous. And that is envy. And then if they continue to insist on being happy, you become bitter about it. And this bitterness is an inflaming of the thumos in the gut, that you're absolutely ticked about all circumstances and your complete inability to acquire happiness through your own measures. And when all of this finally plays out, you are in delusion. And this is where you more or less lose your mind. Now, people who are in delusion oftentimes have to go to psychiatrists to find out why they feel so badly about themselves, about others, and about life in general. And they, of course, give them a diagnosis. But if you work your way back to the origin, these people are out of fellowship with the Lord, if believers. Or if they're unbelievers, the devil's world has finally overtaken them, and it's impossible to deal with. The human soul is incapable of dealing with the exigencies that the devil's world has available to destroy you. And you cannot confront it for a lifetime. Things can go very well for a good long while, maybe 40 or 50 years, even 60, but somewhere down the road it's more than you can bear. And when that occurs, there are these problems that are classified in the psychiatric community as being a nutcase. And so what is a nutcase, actually? A nutcase is someone who's removed from reality, someone who has dissociated himself from the guidance of Bible doctrine or at least establishment viewpoint, and being incapable of dealing with the problems life presents. They move into a lower tier of reversionism that is analyzed and interpreted by the outside world and by the devil's world as some sort of mental problem. It is a soulish problem. Correct the soul, the mental problem will correct itself. So 20, when it is realized that efforts to secure happiness have failed, then the reactive factors increase and the frantic search moves to other means of finding it. And so there always has to be an intensification of the happiness search. You can see this in Romans chapter 1. When a person moves to the sensual things in order to find happiness, that will satisfy them for a moment. But after a while, that becomes old hat. And so something new must be tried in order to find the happiness that is now missing. The frantic search must continue. Operation Boomerang has frustrated me. The new ideas haven't worked. Let's think of something new. And so you move down this horrible slide into oblivion that is completely amoral and corrupt. And before you know it, you're in the lower levels that are described in Romans chapter 1. So along the way, in order to justify the poor decisions that the young woman has made regarding her donkey, she becomes evasive with others. She becomes secretive, self-righteous, and practices duplicity. She lies to parents, lies to friends, lies to self, becomes very secretive, and is self-righteous about the fact that she knows better than anyone else what's going on, when it is apparent even to the casual observer that she is being linked up in her soul emotionally with a donkey. And so 22, her disposition moves from discouragement to depression. And failure to rebound and resume consistent Bible study results in the decline into stage 4. Now, stage 4 is the emotional revolt of the soul. Now, there's nothing more unmanageable than emotionalism. When emotion runs the soul, logic simply cannot get through so as to restore order in the soul. Now, you will note, and I'm sure if any of you have served over here in our nursery, we have, as I scan the crowd, I see several of you who have done this, then you know what I'm about to say. Young kids, of nursery age especially, don't have much info in their wheel tracks. The brain really doesn't get fully developed until around age 12 approximately. Varies, but around age 12. And so wiring is going on during those first 12 years. And in the early going, they don't really have an inventory of ideas by which to rationalize situations that come their way. They simply do not have the inventory. And so how do they confront issues and, in their mind, resolve problems? They become emotional. And this emotionalism can be displayed in two ways. They can become absolutely struck with hilarity over something that to an adult is not funny at all. But for them, they will laugh all day about it. It's so funny to them, they can't hardly stand it. Now, that's all emotionalism. And it's something that made them feel good. But what about when something doesn't go their way? Do they say, you know, let's discuss this. I'm not particularly, at the moment, mindful I want to do this. And let me tell you the reasons why. The other day, when I was asked to eat this, there was something about the food I didn't like. It tasted rank. I believe it was left out of the refrigerator too long. On and on they could go about good reasons why they don't want to eat this. But rather than saying, you know, I'd like to discuss this, there is this blood-curdling scream. And the I am not and I won't and all of that. And so then you say, well, now wait, what is the deal here? Let's discuss this. They're in no mood for discussion. It's blood-curdling, wall-eyed wailing. So that's emotionalism. Now, that's understandable in children who don't have the wiring to discuss things. But when you get up to, say, 16, 17, 18, 20, 39, when you get into those ranges, when wall-eyed fits are pitched, then you got to wonder what's going on. Is this normal for a person this age? You say, no, it's not. Well, why then is it going on? Well, here's a good reason for it. You've gone into an emotional revolt of the soul, and you revert back to problem-solving devices that seem to work in childhood. Point 23. Emotion now runs the soul from the inside, and her boyfriend runs her life from the outside. She has lost control of her soul to her emotions and to others. And if the boy knows what he's doing, and so many of them do, he manipulates her in such a way that she will stay with him even though it's obvious she should run and run like the wind. 24. Doctrinal recall is ignored or rejected. You know the doctrines, you ignore them, or you reject them. Or possibly you never learned them in the first place. You came to Bible class, your parents insisted upon it, but at that point you tuned out everything that was said and thought about things far, far away. And that's okay. I mean, we don't come around and check your pulse to see if you're really concentrating. It's all volitional. But the thing that Pastor Griffin has to get across is, it's not about me, because I don't care. Now I would prefer, if I had my own druthers, that everybody be riveted. But I am not naive. And I know that everyone's not. And I do wonder sometimes why those that are not are here. I don't get that. I mean, you're, if you're in this class, you are at least 12 approximately, and you can say to your parents, you know, I'd like to discuss this church thing. I am completely bored with this. Well, the proper response to that is, yes, that is Pastor Griffin's job. His job is to bore you to absolute tears. But if you have the group discipline to stick with this and just get the principles and the information, one of these days, when that big bear hits you right in the face, you will have the information to deal with it, or at least the knowledge to go to someone who knows how to help you. And that day will come, and so you have to gut it out. It's like basic training. It's Christianity's basic training, to go to the classroom here and to gut it out. Can you concentrate on Sundays for just 2 50-minute sessions? You go to school, and you, as I recall, back in the days of yore, they were 50-minute classes. 50 minutes. I'm beginning to have sympathy. I'm beginning to have sympathy with these people. I couldn't do it either.
And you know, the funny thing about it is, I paid dearly.
Doctrinal disposition moves from discouragement to depression. Failure to rebound and resume consistent Bible study results in decline into stage 4. Emotion now runs the soul from the inside. The boyfriend runs the soul from the outside. She has lost control of her soul and her emotions over to others. So others run your life. Doctrinal recall is ignored or rejected. Grace orientation is forgotten. And she conjures the myth that this is her right man, based on emotion. It is a myth. However, 25. The plan of God guarantees her a right man of His own choosing. But the emotional damsel has decided an unbeliever or a reversionistic believer is the one and contends that God will make it work. You know, it's interesting when you look at the Scriptures and notice Adam and Eshah. The Lord made Eshah and brought her to the man. He made her perfectly for him in every way, and he was happy with it. It made him absolutely happy, the one God picked. Now, in days of yore, in certain societies, the marriage is an arranged marriage, oftentimes for political reasons, sometimes for bloodline reasons, that kind of thing. But the parents, let's call it the young man's parents and the young woman's parents, would get together and decide this is the perfect match, and they would line this thing up. And they may not even know each other until finally they introduced and announced that now you are betrothed. And these are the kinds of things that have gone on in certain societies where you don't really have any say-so about who you marry. Your parents decided. How would you like that deal? We don't go there in this country, although in many cases maybe we should, but we still don't. The point is that those who come into the Christian community and begin to learn God's plan and how this functions and how He wants the entire best for you, not second best or third, but the best for you, and that He has in eternity past determined who that would be. And if you're patient, He will introduce you to your future mate. Then you can relax about it and allow God to bring you the person He designed specifically for you that can give you maximum happiness for a lifetime. Not just until the externals fade, but for a lifetime. Now, the assertion that I can just go out and pick the one I want, I'll decide who's my right person and God will make it work, is a reaction to the circumstance and is a rejection of doctrine. Now, 26. The way God makes things work is by means of His Word functioning in the souls of positive believers who choose to apply biblical standards in their decision-making and problem-solving. The emphasis of doctrinal churches is to get the Word of God in your soul so the Holy Spirit can guide you from God's Word. Your volition is the issue. You get the information in your soul. God guides you with that information and you wind up where He wants you to be. And He wants you to be happy with your right person. And with the Word of God in your soul, the Holy Spirit will guide you to each other. And you will be happy, as happy as you can be. We'll get into that a little later. Some people can be just so happy, they can't go beyond a certain measure of happiness because of reversionism. Yet they are with the person that can give them the maximum amount of happiness that their capacity will allow. And it has to do with their volition, not choosing the Word of God. So people go out and they choose for themselves, and as a result, happiness does not pursue them. 27. The attitude, I want what I want, and I want it now, ignores the perfect timing of God. He knows what is best for us, and therefore we are to patiently submit to His schedule, not ours. And that applies across the board in many of the things that occur on a daily basis. His schedule, not ours. 28. If a young woman jumps the gun motivated by impatience, libido, or delusion, then she compounds a situation that may well find her married to someone that would be inappropriate for a positive believer. Here's what happens. You've got a believer. See, we're working with believer here, believer damsel. But what category is she? We can have a category that is a positive volition. We can have a second category that formerly positive, but now has spiraled to negative volition. And this is status quo carnality. And then you can have a third category that is in reversionism and going toward the advanced stages. But all of them are believers. So you have a positive believer. You have one that's presently passively negative, not interested right now. And then you have one who's been negative for a good long while and is in advanced stages of reversionism. Now, the question arises, these are all believers. Who is the right person for these individuals? Who would they be? Now think through this. God is not going to take a person who is in reversionism and link in eternity past, link that person with a positive believer, although both are saved. This is why the vetting process is so important during the dating period. You've got to find out what's in this guy's soul. This guy may be an Adonis, but what's in his soul? You want to link up with this? You think that's God's plan for you? Not this guy. And what about this person right here? Is God going to take a positive person and link them up with a reversionistic believer down here or vice versa? How about the person is just out of fellowship? What's the deal here? So when you've got a person who is positive, positive volition, you know that a reversionist is not your guy. But oftentimes what you wind up with is a person who is actually in reversionism. These are the doctrinal damsels that lose control through their emotions. And when they get down in reversionism, God is not going to get a positive volition guy to come by. He has not designed this woman who's in reversionism with this positive fellow here. And so who's she going to get? Who's the reversionist going to get? A person that's right for her, another reversionist. Now, is this the way you want to live? Well, for reversionists, that's the best you can do. And God is not going to put a positive volition believer here with this reversionist or a positive volition here with this reversionist. In eternity past, He knows the status quo of the souls. Therefore, it goes back to the principle. You have to become the right person before you actually have maximum happiness with the one God truly wants you to have. And if you don't go there, He's got something else that He can plug into the slot, and that will be your dude till death do you part. If the young woman jumps the gun motivated by impatience, libido, or delusion, then she compounds a situation that may well find her married to someone that would be inappropriate for a positive believer. She, of course, does not realize this because she is out of fellowship. So that's a fascinating thing about reversionists. I've had people say this to me. Maybe you have too. I hope if I'm ever in reversionism, you'll tell me. Well, when a person gets in reversionism, the one thing that you can't convince them of is that they're there. And if you do, they'll feel insulted and they'll cold cock you or either tell you where you can get off. People who are in reversionism are not in the mood to hear it. They're happy with where they are, they think, and they're in the frantic search for it. Well, she doesn't realize where she is spiritually because she is out of fellowship. She concludes the man she has picked is right for her. She concludes this because she's picked him. For what reasons? Something other than what's in his soul, quite obviously. Once married, she must make the best of it. But she will never know the true happiness that waiting on God's perfect timing could have provided. God is not going to take a positive believer and link that person with someone in reversionism.
it would be unfair. Now, if a positive believer makes the decision to marry a person who is obviously in reversionism, then that person has bought the farm till death do you part. And if you do it ignorantly, you do it out of fellowship, you do it emotionally, never blame the preacher who said the vows and you responded, I do. Never blame anybody. You go stand in front of that mirror and you say, you blew it. However, here is what integrity demands. That you follow through on the biblical mandates for this marriage until you die. One of the things I hope comes from this study is that it's those who are nubile but single will get it through their thick heads that marriage is not dating. In fact, dating contributes to divorce, in my view. Now listen to me. Maureen dates Fred. Okay? And they date for a while, and they decide that they want others to know how close they've become. And Fred may offer Maureen an 8x10 glossy photograph suitable for framing. And they may swap class rings. And she wear hers as a lavalier. And of course, he'll wear hers if he can on his little finger. Okay, you got the drill. They've swapped stuff. And they've announced to everyone in the periphery that we are going steady. But then, all of a sudden, let's just make this up. Let's cast it on Fred. Fred is found out behind the gym smooching with Alice. And Maureen finds out about this. And so they break up. How do you break up? You give the rings back, you give the pictures back, you give the stuff back. Everybody knows Fred's given the ring back to Maureen and vice versa. Now, what is this? What has gone on here? We have had a mock. Is that where you spell that word, mock? A mock divorce. They don't realize that at the time, but it's a mock divorce. I mean, there's been an agreement to split. And so then life continues. And then Maureen takes up with, John. And that the same deal goes on here. They swap their stuff. And after a while, Maureen fouls up. And John gets mad. And then they swap their stuff back. You know, the rings go back, the photos go back, and everything. So what have you got? You've got a mock divorce number two. So he's had two women. She's had two guys. And that this continues throughout a dating period, high school, even into college. And so that by the time a person, and oftentimes if you'll think through it, the person you marry is the one that you're going steady with at the time you're marriageable. Like the year you graduate from university. And you're going steady with Fred. And that's the guy you've been going with for a year now and everything's been fine. So hey, let's get married. So by the time you get around to this, Maureen is now with Omar, and this is like the seventh guy that she's gone steady with, six of which have swapped rings back and forth with her. But she decides, okay, Omar's the guy, and they get married. Now, let's say they stay married lustfully for 2 or 3 years, and everything is just rolling, thank you very much, and then before you know it, problems emerge between Maureen and Omar. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to swap rings. And rather than just swapping pictures, they swap furniture, they swap houses, they swap kids, and they go see a divorce lawyer. And they split up. Now, why this? Because they have become so used to the idea that that is the problem-solving device. So dating can actually contribute to divorce.
I'm not saying that it does in every case, but you can see that it can contribute to a mental attitude that this is an easily resolvable issue. If I'm with someone I don't want to be with, we'll just break up. It costs more after you're married, and there's more stuff to swap back and forth, even children, but hey, I don't want to be with her a day longer. So she, of course, doesn't realize that she's out of fellowship and that that leads to this kind of scenario. 30. Instead, she becomes a case study of how emotionalism can cause a doctrinal damsel to lose touch with her personal destiny. Lose touch with it. God wants the best, and she's not paying attention to God's leadership. Question arises, do you believe in God? Do you believe God has a plan? Do you believe God wants the best for you? Do you believe that God is going to bring you with someone He has personally picked as best for you? Do you believe any of this? That's the question. I'd pray all day. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, I'm perfectly capable of picking these people out. You are capable if you have the doctrine. That's the issue. The doctrine will lead you to the choosing through the choosing process. The doctrine will help you identify the donkeys, and it'll help you identify those who truly are the oxen that you should be considering. You can distinguish between an ox and a donkey with doctrine, but not without it. You wind up married to a donkey, and you will rue the day. Why choose to spend a brief few years in this life with a person that God did not select? It's illogical. And unchecked such emotionalism leads to stage 5 of her reversionistic spiral through the dark side. Stage 5 is locked in negative volition. You foul up long enough, it is too humiliating quite often to stand up and say, I was wrong. So you keep trying to prove how you've been right all along. And in order to prove it, you've got to lock in the negative volition and sell your human viewpoint to the world. 31. There are several categories of negative volition to the Word of God. Many are attracted to the academics of doctrinal churches, learning biblical principles for the purpose of criticizing, manipulating, or controlling others as wrong application. Learning the Word of God is designed to advance you personally in the plan of God so you can serve Him more efficiently. That's why you're here. To serve God, not to learn how other people don't know as much as you do about the Bible, not to be able to more efficiently criticize others because they may not be up to speed with you spiritually. Having doctrine so you can lord it over others and therefore use the Word of God as a club to manipulate people. That's not why you should be here. Why you're here is to learn the Word of God so you can advance in His plan and become more efficient at serving Him. It's all about you and your relationship to God. And if anyone's with you, a wife, a child, a friend, a relative, it is their independent and individual duty to do this very same thing, and it is nobody's business what kind of advance anyone has made in this process. It is personal, it is individual, and it is private. And if anyone knows anything about your spiritual life, it's because you tell them by talking about it. If you ask a person a question, they will start talking, and they will tell you exactly where they are. I've sat around tables with the colonel where, in my view, that was the time to be very careful about what you said. And I've seen people blow into this town during conference time and perch around that table and start talking, and you think, my Lord in heaven, does this person realize what they're saying? Because it was all whacked out doctrine. Now, the colonel's a gentleman. He never said a word to anybody. But do you want to sit at a table and start talking theology when you don't know theology to one of the eminent theologians of the day? I'd think not. One of the things that people will do is tell you what they don't know. And they're happy to do it. And they'll see, the point that the young ladies need to understand is that if you just ask a question, they will tell you everything they don't know. Ask them a question, and you'll drill into their souls, and they will spew it. Be like a gusher. Gusher in East Texas, 1920. It'll spew all over the countryside. And you just go around and pick up the piece and say, yikes, ooh, that's no good. And all of it's laying out there. And you can take a good look at it and say, man, this guy doesn't know anything. He's got weird ideas. He's a pervert. Whatever he spews out, you'll know. He's happy to tell you. So, there are those who come in with notions of becoming a budding theologian. And that's not the way to do this. Now let's go to this point, 32. Some don't like certain subjects and tune out until their favorite doctrine is taught. I've taught marriage, dating, and combos of that for years. I'm 30-some-odd years at this now. And I've noticed whenever I get into subjects like this, at first there's a big clamoring of people very interested and riveted. And then as you get deeper into the subject, people just sort of thin out. Don't want to hear it. It's not my favorite doctrine anymore. And during this period, they're negative to what is taught and therefore negative at application. Application's the whole deal, guys. You get the information, you believe it, and the Holy Spirit makes it a part of your inventory of ideas for application to life. And then when it comes time for application, you decide, well, no, not today. I think I'll just continue to do what I've always done. That's too hard. It would cause embarrassment. It's not really what I want to do, blah, blah, blah. And so what you do is you go back to old wheel tracks. And so you've made the effort to come here and be bored. You've made the effort to concentrate and get the information into the noose. You decided that makes sense to me. That's excellent information. That is great. I believe that. And the Holy Spirit makes it a part of your inventory of ideas. And then it comes time for the test. And you go out into the devil's world, and the world provides the test, the challenge, the opportunity to apply that to life. And you say, well, no. 33. Doctrinal damsels gone awry do not want to hear principles such as you must become the right person before you will be allowed to meet your right person. They don't want to hear that. To become the right person, it means gut it out in Bible class. And preferably as children. They come out of the walls here at about age 12. And they perch up in here. And they begin the academic process under the ministries of the Holy Spirit of learning the infinite thought of the God of the universe. And I'm telling you, that is the most phenomenal opportunity that's available in America today. To learn the infinite thought of the God of this universe and have it beginning at age 12. They already got the basics over in the walls there. And then they come out here into an adult class where I cut no slack. They don't understand it, ask parents, what does he mean by that? Cut no slack. Tell it like it is. Lay it out there. Let them begin to accumulate sophisticated thought processes so that they can meet the exigencies of their lives with powerful thought, guided by the Holy Spirit, and once the decisions are made, they have absolute confidence in that choice. And no one can put any guilt complex on them or tell them that's off the beaten path. That's not what everybody does today. And that's fine with this individual. What everybody wants to do is fine with me. That's not what I do. What I do is I stand fast with the Word of God. Follow me. I'm the trendsetter. I'll tell you what will be the trendsetter one of these days. This person stands up and says, I'm a Christian. That'll be a trendsetter. You know, the trendsetters are the ones who go against the grain, who go against what's popular. I mean, what's popular today? What's popular today is absolute wackoville. People involved in everything you can imagine. As far as religion is concerned, the very popular religion today is Islam. Everybody wants to cut slack to Islam. The women's movement, that's crazy to me. Women have brayed and whined and mewed for decades because women are abused and kept from doing this, that, and the other thing. So we pass all these laws and women have the glass ceiling broken through and all of this has happened for them. And everything is just wonderful in America for the ladies. Yet not a peep has been heard over the fact that if you show you anything other than your eyeballs in Islam, they will shoot you. You wrap yourself up in an army blanket and you let your eyes poke out and that's it. And if anything else shows, we're going to kill you. And if you let anything else show and someone molests or abuses you, it's your fault. You tempted them, which means that Islam teaches men nothing with regard to personal integrity, control of emotions, suppressing the sin nature. None of that apparently is taught in Islam, so that the women have to wrap up as if mummies to keep from tempting these guys who have absolutely no self-control over themselves. That's what Islam teaches. In Christianity, a man is attracted to one woman for life. And he can observe other ladies and appreciate the fact that they're beautiful, well attired, etc. But they have absolutely no physical attraction to him because she is not his right person. And when men prey among women visually, and the Lord made it very, very clear, when you do that, you may as well have committed adultery. They do not have control over their emotions, and they are rogues in their souls, although it's not played out literally. And given the opportunity, they'd do it. Self-discipline over the soul and the body is the end result of learning the Word of God. And when I say things like that, I can see the machinations over the internet and locally. This guy has lost his mind. I'm 64 years old. I can be crazy if I want to. Been there, done that. You can't convince me otherwise. I've seen it all in 30 years of doing this. And none of that crap works. Okay. Some don't like certain subjects and tune out until their favorite doctrine is taught. During this period, they are negative to what is taught and therefore negative at application. Doctrinal damsels gone awry do not want to hear principles such as you must become the right person before you will be allowed to meet your right person. 34. Negative volition has canceled this woman's effectiveness in the angelic conflict. The idea is to get a person with whom you can be a corporate testimony in serving God. This is a spiritual matter for believers. She is not prepared to capitalize on the true happiness doctrine would have provided with a man of integrity and honor. Say, well, not any men out there with integrity and honor anymore. There are not any. If you are a lady of integrity and honor, God has found one somewhere for you and He will bring you to Him. They are there. The problem is there's so few of them on both sides of a ledger. Few ladies, few men, God knows the inventory. Your job is to be patient and be the right person, and that person will be, of course, presented to you. Now, knowing this in eternity past, God has indeed prepared for her a substitute. She's out of whack. She's in reversionism. She's involved all the way down into locked-in negative volition, yet a believer, and believers, even the unbeliever, has a right person. And so how about the negative believer? Do they have a right person? Yes, they do. And that will be our subject in the second session, and we'll crank that up at 10 till the hour.